For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither that circumcision which is outward in flesh, but he is a Jew who is so inwardly, and circumcision of the heart in spirit, not in letter, whose praise is not of man, but of God. Chapter 3. What then is the superiority or the advantage of the Jew? Or what the profit of circumcision? Much, every way. And first, indeed, that to them were entrusted the oracles of God. For what? If some have not believed, shall their unbelief make the faith of God of none effect? Far be the thought. But let God be true, and every man false, according as it is written, so that thou shouldest be justified in thy words, and shouldst overcome when thou art in judgment. But if our unrighteousness commend God's righteousness, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who inflicts wrath? I speak according to man. Far be the thought, since how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God in my lie has more abounded to his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner, and not according as we are injuriously charged, and according as some affirm that we say, let us practice evil things, that good ones may come, whose judgment is just. So far the reading of the scriptures. In this book, we find a presentation of God's righteousness. And we have noticed also how God presents in this book glad tidings, a message of good news for the repentant sinner. Those chapters that are now before us, chapter 1, 2, and 3, lead to this conclusion that no matter where you are, with law or without law, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That is the conclusion we will find the next time, Lord willing, if the Lord will still leave us here. And then we will find also God's remedy for this. And so in this book, we really find a development that shows that all men are sinners, and then also that God's grace is available for each one who believes, not only for the Jews, also for the Gentiles. Not only for the Jews because they are circumcised, no, for Jews who really repent. So we have very important and basic lessons in this book. And in it all, we find again and again the glory of God, something of the glory of God. And I hope to comment on that also in connection with chapter 3. Now, we have seen in chapter 1, in connection with those who are far away from God, that they have at least a testimony of God. So we can think even of pagans today who are really involved in paganism and far from God. How, and they don't have a Bible, how can they know something of God? And we have seen in chapter 1 that God has given to human beings a special sense that they can know there is a God. I call this God consciousness. A dog doesn't have God consciousness. A dog doesn't know, he knows you, but he doesn't know God. He doesn't know that there is a God. But every human being has been created in such a way that he knows there is a God. Secondly, we see then that there is a God-given capacity that he knows when he looks around, he sees creation, he sees the vast universe, the galaxies, he sees the microcosmos, and so then he has a capacity that can reason, that can say, well, there is a designer, there must be a God. And even really today, people who are absolute agnostics or atheists, they acknowledge there must be a designer, but they do not come to faith. But God holds them responsible for what they have. To sum it up in this way, we'll see time and time again that you are responsible for the light you have. Those poor pagans far away who don't have a Bible, who don't know the gospel, they are not responsible as we are responsible. But they are, God will count them responsible for the light they have. In other words, every human being is accountable to God. A dog is not accountable to God. Why not? Because he doesn't know there is a God. But every human being is accountable. And that is really one of the points that comes out every time in this book, that human beings are accountable because of the light that God has given them. So I repeat, we have four things in chapter 1. God's consciousness. Secondly, a God-given capacity that he can know. Looking creation, there must be a God. Thirdly, that they have known God as judge in connection with the flood. We have seen that in chapter 1. And then chapter 1, verse 32, they know the righteous judgment. In other words, they know there is a righteous God and there are righteous claims. They know that if somebody does something, it's wrong. How can they know it? It's because God has given that capacity. They know his righteous judgment. A dog doesn't know God's righteous judgment. Now we have seen in chapter 2 another point. The last time when we spoke about chapter 2, there is a sense of moral absolutes, of right and wrong. And so that is what we call objective. That is, everybody knows certain standards, and that's why even people far away, pagan, can have judges, because they have some sense of moral absolutes. But then we have also seen last time, not only that, we have also a conscious. A conscious really means co-knowledge, means you know with somebody else. Now, the conscience really is you know something with God. God has given these absolute values. And now your conscience, when you do something wrong, your conscience tells you that you have done something wrong. And even hardcore criminals who have no, they do all kind of crimes. But if they are among themselves, they would know what can be expected from one another and what not. So they have those absolute standards as well. And they have a conscience that tells them whether something was wrong or right. So these six standards are applicable, the first four to the pagans far away, but then two more are applied for those moralists. Paul turns around, as it were, and he says at the beginning of chapter 2, but you know, you guy there who says, well, those pagans, you know, they are so bad and they do these things and that, and I don't agree with that and it's absolutely wrong. Of course it is wrong. But now Paul says, but you know, you are guilty yourself. You think that you are better than those pagans out there, but you are inexcusable. Why? Because of those two standards. The absolute values of right and wrong and conscience. And so the man who thinks that he's much better than those pagans out there, he's also inexcusable. He is under God's judgment. And according to the light that God has given, he is guilty. And that's summed up in chapter 3, that all mouth is stopped. Everyone's mouth is stopped. That is really what happens in this book. We see God as judge. We also see how he accuses the people, what they have done wrong, according to the standards that God had given them, the light that God had given them. So we can say that in the beginning of chapter 2, Paul addresses the moralists. And sometimes, if you read very carefully, you may say that he also in view the Jew. But it's not only the Jew. The Jew are also included there. But they are really addressed now in the portion that we come to in verse 17. And so I would add, there is another standard now that God applies. The Jews had received the law. And so they were even more responsible than not only the pagans, the barbarians. They were also more responsible than these high cultivated pagans like Socrates, Plato, and others like that. The Jews had something that those people didn't have. Those people didn't have the law. Those people didn't have the Old Testament, but the Jews had. And so Paul addresses them now on the basis what they have, a very special privilege. And I want to say right away now already something. We are not only talking about these things as things of the past. The Word of God is a living and powerful Word, very effective. There are many things that we say, okay, that applies to those people there, those Jews in those days, but that Paul would turn, as it were, and say, and show the other side of the coin to us. But you know, according to the same principles, you are also responsible. And I will not always mention that, but the fact that we have the revealed Word of God, that we also have the New Testament, that we have the Gospel, makes us even much more responsible than all those people that we have seen so far. We are much more responsible because we are much more blessed. And so the point is, how do we use our blessings? That would be also a very important lesson for us, and a time and again important exercise that we would really be thankful. We have noticed in chapter 1, those pagans far away from God, one of the characteristics was that they did not know God because they did not thank him. They did not thank him as the creator. They did not thank him according to the light they have. So one of the lessons for us is that we should give thanks, as we did tonight, for all these blessings that we have received. And so there are many practical points, even in this hard, difficult passage that we have read tonight. Now the first verse that is before us now, in verse 17, if thou art named a Jew. What does the name Jew really mean? It comes from Judah, and it means praise. They were here in this world to praise the true God. Well, that's exactly it. Now when I apply it to us today, our raison d'être, the reason why we are here is really to praise God, to honor God. So in that sense, we all should be Jews, not in a literal sense, but in this moral sense, praisers of God. And what had Paul to say about them? You will notice first, he sums up five privileges. Okay, so we have now these five privileges. And I repeat, every privilege comes with a responsibility. The more privileges you have, the more responsible you are. And so these Jews were really in great danger because they were not really using those privileges the way that God had given them and the way that they were supposed to use those privileges. Do you see the lesson for us? We have many privileges. I have many privileges. But how do we use these privileges? Do we use them for the glory of God? Do we use them to be a blessing? First of all, they had the law. Now, perhaps I may say one thing now in favor of the Jews. Even those Jews who don't know anything about God, who are not born again, but the people as such are the people of the book. The Lord Jesus in John 4 that the Messiah is of the Jews. So they produced, humanly speaking, the Messiah, but they don't recognize it. Secondly, God used them to receive the word of God and to keep the word of God. They wrote it down. God used Jewish people to write it down, to keep these scrolls, to copy them, and to really keep them very, very good. So that is something that we may notice, and that is a good point. But what did they do with it? You see, they used now these privileges to boast in themselves. And the Lord had to say, in John 5, for example, you put your hope in Moses. You are so convinced that you are followers of Moses. But you know, the one who will accuse you is Moses. So I bring this out that the very claim they had, the very privilege, it was not only a claim, it was a privilege. They made a claim. They said, look, we are the one. We are the people of the book. And now the Lord turns it right to them. He shows the other side of the coin. What did you do with it? The same Moses is going to accuse you. That's very solemn. And so if we boast in our privileges, let us really be aware of the way we use those privileges. Are we using our privileges for the glory of God? The second point is that you make your boast in God. Now, in itself, that doesn't need to be wrong. Absolutely not. If we boast in God, if we glorify in God, and we hope to see in chapter 5 that Paul says the same, that he boasts in God, it's a good thing. But we find that they claimed God for themselves. If you read Micah 3, for example, and Jeremiah 7, the temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord are we. And in Micah, similar remarks. So they boasted in God, but they did it the wrong way. Now, can that happen to us? So my point is, these privileges are wonderful, but how did they use those privileges? They had access to wonderful things. They had a rich heritage, but they put their trust in those things instead of really in God. They did not enjoy a relationship, a living relationship with the living God. And so then these same things would condemn them, as we see in the course of this chapter. The third point that Paul mentioned as their privilege, they know the will, so the will of God. They had the truth, they had the word of God. They had God, Jehovah God, as their God, and so they knew his will. But again, it's a point that would condemn them even more. And then the fourth privilege they had is discerningly approves the things that are more excellent. They had discernment. They could see what was good and what was bad, and they could make a choice for what was more excellent. So it's really wonderful if you really think about it. But the way they use these things, it turned out to be a false security. So what I'm saying is this: we can have wonderful things which are absolutely right and still use them in the wrong way and then make a false security out of it. That can happen. For example, heritage. They had wonderful heritage. Abraham, Moses, and so on, the prophets. You could boast in that. And so sometimes we may do the same thing and boast in our heritage. But that's not the way that God wants us to use the things that he has given us. And the fifth point is instructed out of the law. Here is orthodoxy. Does it mean that orthodoxy is wrong? Absolutely not. What God has given, we should maintain. We should really know. But if it is used then independently of God, if we use our heritage or the word of God or whatever God has given us as privilege independently from him, then we are wrong. So don't misunderstand me. Orthodoxy is good. But if it is just that, mere orthodoxy is not good, because then we lack the most important part of it, and that is a living relationship with God. So these five privileges show the great measure of light they have. As Paul says in chapter 3, verse 1, the superiority they had, the advantage they had. But as I say, it made them more responsible. And so with us. Now we come to verse 19. Now he deals with these five claims. So five privileges, and now we come to five claims. And we see it becomes, these five claims, which are right in themselves, become, again, false security. Number one, you have confidence, as he says here, that thou thyself art the leader of the blind. Was that not true? The Jews, with the light they had, were really leader of the blind. They had capacities, they had privileges that could be used to lead others. But they didn't do it. In fact, when you see in John's Gospel, the Lord had to say to those people around him in John 9, when the blind man was healed by the Lord and could see, then the Pharisees cast him out. And then the Lord identifies him with the one they cast out. And they said, and then they start to really say to the Lord, well, are we then blind? See, they did not even realize the way they used these privileges. And they were blind, and they didn't even know it. And when you read John 12, it is really at the end of John 12, a very, very solemn review of the situation, that they were blind, although they thought they were seeing. The same judgment as we have already in Isaiah 6. That was a judgment of hardening. They knew these things so well, but they didn't know them at the same time. So these five claims turned out really against them. They were privileges, but these claims were now turned against them because they didn't use these things the way they should use. The second point he mentions here, a light of those who are in darkness. Were they not a light? And when the Messiah came, Isaiah, we see that he took over. He was the true light. Isaiah 49, we see how the Messiah was the light. The people had failed. The Messiah came, the true light. You find that all the time in the scriptures. Israel needed to be the right, the vine, for example. They failed. The Lord Jesus takes over. And so they were supposed to be a light in darkness, and they had everything ready for that, that they would function as a light. They failed. The Messiah takes over. But what about us? Are we not supposed to be lights? Philippians 2, lights in a dark world, in a corrupt generation. It's exactly the same position we have. But are we really functioning that way? The third point he mentions here, an instructor in verse 20, an instructor of foolish persons. And the word is really intimately linked with a teacher or a pedagogue who has pupils under him. That is a very important function, and we know from the scriptures that the true instructor is really God. The true teacher is God. The true teacher is the Lord Jesus. But here the people had that function. And may I apply to us, we are supposed to be instructors, really, not only at school, in the home, wherever we are, that we can convey something of what God had entrusted to us. But don't we fail? A teacher of babes, he says, the fourth point. They were supposed to be real teachers, and so have a knowledge of the truth and then convey that knowledge. Of course, again, we can think of the Lord Jesus, the great teacher. There was no one like him as a great teacher. But today, it's our function to be teachers. Unless we are immature spiritually, like Hebrews 5, the author has to say that they, time-wise, should be teachers, but they weren't. So that was a real complaint. But we are also supposed to be teachers of what is good. Even the sisters in Titus, we can see that. Now, the fifth claim, having the form of knowledge. They had not only knowledge, but they also the form, an outline of the truth, so to speak. And they were very privileged to have this form of knowledge. But the same word is used in 2 Timothy 3. For our days, what happens? There's a form of piety, a form of godliness, but denying the power of it. That is what the characteristic is of our days. But what about me? What about us? Do we just have a form of godliness without its power? So you see how challenging these verses are? If you look at this chapter, it looks so obscure, you know, so far away. But the Word of God turns to be very effective, very powerful for us today. Here we see then, in general, there was a lack of sincerity. So these 5 points, if you go over them, what do you see? A lack of sincerity. Now we come to another series of 5 in verse 21. What about practice? I would say these are 5 inconsistencies. Paul just asks questions. See, Paul was very wise in asking questions. But here, just 5 questions. And these 5 questions show how inconsistent they were, how insensitive, spiritually insensitive. Thou then that teachest another, dost thou not teach thyself? That's the first question he asked them. So to show this inconsistency, they had great boast, and they were not even teaching themselves. They were inconsistent. Thou that preachest not to steal, dost thou steal? The second point. Or the third point, thou that sayest men should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? And of course, in every case, the answer was yes. They were guilty. They were inconsistent. The fourth point, thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? That is hard to understand, but there are reports saying that Jews have, for example, attacked a temple and said, well, no, you know, these people go there, but an idol doesn't mean anything for us. So they robbed the temple. Or pagans would respect the temple as a place that their money would be secure. So a temple was often used as a place to store money because nobody dared to attack a temple. And then some of these Jews would attack a temple and say, well, these idols, you know, they are just idols, so we can rob that temple. And then they enrich themselves with these things. So I'm not saying that's bad things of Jewish people because the nature of human being is here exposed. But the conclusion is then in verse 23, the fifth inconsistency, thou who boastest in law, dost thou by transgression of the law dishonor God? That's really what they did. They dishonored God by the transgression, by their own transgression. And the conclusion was then, in verse 24, not only that they dishonored God, but also the poor pagans there around, they blasphemed the name of God because of their behavior. What does he say in verse 24? For the name of God is blasphemed on your account among the nations. That is terrible. That those people who had the law, those people who had knowledge of God, when people looked at them, they said, well, the God they have must be a very bad God. Like, the belief of those days was very primitive. And so people would, men would say, if they look at the person, they would say, well, he behaves so bad, he must have a bad God. That was the type of reasoning. So because of their bad behavior, God's name was blasphemed. And it was the true and living God who was blasphemed because of the testimony the Jews had. Now don't think that it's far from our bed. What happened to David? When Nathan, the prophet, came in 2 Samuel after his sin with Bathsheba, he said, you have given occasion that the name of the Lord is blasphemed. So that happened to a believer. So that means that can happen to us too, that we would be guilty to this, that the name of God would be blasphemed on our account because of our behavior. That can happen. What a contrast with the Lord Jesus. He could say, I am what I say. I say it with my own words. He was the exact expression of what he said. And what he was transparent. There was no inconsistency. We have here five inconsistencies. Nothing of that nature is the Lord Jesus. And that is what God wants us to be. Consistent, transparent. So you see how great challenges are here in this portion for us. I think there are a few references, even in the prophets, if I remember correctly, that are quoted here. Because he says here, according as it is written. And in my note, it refers to Isaiah 52, verse 5, and Ezekiel 36. And if you take time to read that in its context, it's really amazing that those who had so many privileges, so great advantages, they, because of their unfaithfulness, their insincerity, had used these things so that the name of God was blasphemed. How terrible. So not only David, also others, as we read in the prophets. Then verse 25, Paul comes to another conclusion. You may have rituals, you may have outward practice, but he shows here the total bankruptcy. They were bankrupt spiritually, morally bankrupt, and they didn't even know it. You see, when I was reading over this, I was thinking of Laodicea. In Laodicea, you find pretensions, high claims. Everything is there. Fine, we are fine, we are okay. No, they weren't. They didn't even know that they were blind. They didn't even know that they were naked. How terrible this is. That is very similar to what we have here about the Jew. So the conclusion in verse 25 is, for circumcision indeed profits if thou keep the law. In other words, God wants not only a form, he wants the reality. And we can easily come to wrong conclusions, because sometimes people say, well, you know, the outward appearance is not important at all. What counts is the inward. Not saying here that therefore the outward does not count. When you read 1 Samuel 16, the Lord had to rebuke Samuel because he was so impressed by the outward appearance of David's oldest brother. And then the Lord said, don't look at this great stature. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. So only God can do that. But it would be a wrong conclusion to say, therefore, the outward appearance doesn't count. That would be a wrong conclusion. But if we make decisions just because of the outward appearance, then we are wrong. That is the point. So we see here that the Jew had a much higher responsibility than the pagans. And I repeat, therefore we, with much more light, we have even a much greater responsibility. In verse 26 now, Paul says, if therefore the uncircumcision keep the requirements of the law, and the same word is used now here as in 1 verse 32, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, the righteous claims. So here in chapter 2 verse 26, if therefore the uncircumcision keep the requirements of the law, the righteous claims that God has, shall not his uncircumcision be reckoned for circumcision? So in other words, here the point is, God wants reality, not just a ritual, not an outward facade, just that, and say, well, we are circumcised, so we are okay. Or, as people say today, I've been baptized, so I'm okay. Now, then you are guilty of this point in verse 26. Or people may say, but I'm breaking bread, you know. Well, if it's just this outward form, you're not okay because of this ritual. You're not okay because of the outward things. That's the point. And in verse 27 he says, and uncircumcision by nature, fulfilling the law, judge thee, who with letter and circumcision art a law transgressor. So that really reinforces what he said earlier. And it shows the importance of reality and that God really looks at the heart. And so he sums it up in verse 28. For he is not a Jew, he is one outwardly. We have here four contrasts. Outward appearance contrasted with inward. What is the hidden man? Who knows the hidden man? Of course, God. But if I can just stop here with the first contrast, the inward is very important. What do we do to promote our inward man, the inner man? Ephesians 3 and other references to the inward man. The inward man needs to be nourished. If we only are occupied with the outward appearance and we forget about the inward man, then we are wrong. The Lord Jesus, he fed in secret on the resource that God gave. And so we must build up the inward man. We really must. So the first contrast is between outward and inward. We have mentioned already, and I would also encourage you to study Luke 2, for example. Luke 2, you see those, in Luke 1 and 2, you see a little remnant. But they were really taking care of the inward man. You see Elizabeth, you see Zacharias, you see Mary and Joseph, and Simeon and Anna. Those people really took care of what was inward. And you know what happened? Outwardly, they were okay too, because they really took care of what was inward according to God, and so they were functioning also outwardly in the right way. That is the secret of 1 Peter 3, verse 4. It's mentioned to the women there, the hidden man of the heart, the hidden person of the heart. But of course, the principle applies to each one of us. God sees the hidden person of the heart, and he wants the hidden person of the heart to be correct, in the correct condition, in order that also the outward will be okay, not the other way around. For the Jews, they thought, if you're outwardly okay, you are circumcised, you know, you're a member of the people of God, then you are okay. But Paul shows you, no, it's not that way. It's important, but what is going on inwardly is more important. So then we come to the second contrast, and that is the heart and the spirit over against the letter. They may say, well, you know, we have the word of God. But it had no impact on their heart. The heart is, of course, the center of the human being. And Solomon says, from the heart are the issues of life. So if the heart is controlled, really, by the word of God, then everything is really controlled properly. The emotions, the will, our intellect is then directed in the right direction. So the matter of the heart is, again, is very important. It's remarkable that circumcision is connected in the Bible with the heart and also with the ears. The people was uncircumcised in heart. They were bodily circumcised, but the prophets had to say they were uncircumcised in the heart or in the ears. They did not really obey the word of God. They did not really listen. They did not belong to that remnant that I just referred to in Luke 2. They were far from God, although they had the outward forms. So how great a challenge comes from this also to us today, to be really circumcised, not outwardly, but in heart. That means that the flesh is set aside, that the way of thinking, our thinking is really according to God, that the way we listen to God's voice really comes home, so that our ears are circumcised. That brings in obedience. That our hearts are circumcised. That means that the flesh is set aside. Now, it's not only here God's work that is emphasized then. It comes with a responsibility. That's what I want to underline. Of course, it is a work of God. The circumcision of the heart, the circumcision of the ears is a work of God. But we are responsible. We are responsible to listen. And if we don't listen, then God, humanly speaking, cannot do that work. So there is a balance between my responsibility and the work of God. We have questions about that later on. So the contrast here is now with, on the one hand, the heart or the spirit over against the letter. They had the letter, but only the letter. And that was not sufficient. You may have the letter, but without the spirit, without the heart, it has no effect. There is another contrast. The Jew wanted to be praised by man. And again, that was an inconsistency, because I mentioned already earlier, the name Jew means praise, but to praise God. And what does the Lord say in John 12? They were looking for praise from man. That's what they were looking for. Now, can that not happen to us? Very easily. That we are doing things just to be praised by man. So the third contrast is here, the praise we give. Do we give praise to man to flatter? Or do we praise God? Now we come to the fourth contrast. The fourth contrast is to receive praise, but of God. That is what I think the fourth contrast is. Here are people, the true Jews here, or the true believers today, who receive praise from God. Now, ultimately, that will only happen before the judgment seat of Christ. But if you read 2 Corinthians, if you read Paul's teachings to Timothy, you see that he really wants Timothy to be very aware of the fact that he is working before God, and that he needs really to be aware of this so that God can praise him, that God can approve him. May I say, use another word? Approve? Approved by God. Paul says, what really counts is not that you are approved by man, but that you are approved by God. Is it not a great problem in our society today? People want to be praised by man. They seek praise of man. But what about receiving, not only giving praise to man, but receiving praise from God? That is what God wants us to be exercised about. In Malachi 3, you find a tiny remnant. Again, a remnant. They were really caring for God's interest. They were into the word of God. And so there was a wonderful relationship between that remnant there, Malachi 3, and the true and living God. That is what God has in mind for you and me today. Now we come to chapter 3, where we have a couple of more questions. And one might say, well, Paul, if then the outward does not count at all, what about the advantages the Jews have? What then is the advantage of being a Jew? So again, that was a wrong conclusion. Like, if they would conclude from this, well, it doesn't really matter that you are a Jew. No, that's not what Paul is saying. He was just emphasizing what really counted, to say it in other words, he presented the bottom line. But then it would be a wrong conclusion to say, well, so it doesn't really matter whether you are a Jew or not. No, Paul says there are great advantages. And so today, the privileges we have, we are greatly privileged, but we often don't realize it. We don't see it. So first, he says, what is then the profit of the circumcision? Much in every way. And then he says, first indeed that to them were entrusted the oracles of God. Now, if you want to see the whole list of privileges, you have to turn to chapter 9, verse 4 and 5. You see 8 or 9 privileges that he sums up there. He interrupts himself here, as it were, and you have to continue in chapter 9. We'll have to wait for a while to get there, but you can do it tonight if you want, to see what all these other privileges were. But the first privilege he mentions here is that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. They were not only the recipients, but also the custodians. That is, God had entrusted this as a treasure to their hands. But we just saw, what did they do with it? Not much. They used these things in the wrong way. Again, the question comes to us. We are entrusted with great blessings. The Apostle Paul was entrusted with great stewardship. He mentioned that several occasions, to be a teacher of the Gentiles and to present the gospel. Great things had been entrusted to him. And so, in a similar way, God has entrusted us with wonderful, wonderful things. It would be interesting to check this word. We can do that now in a word study. But you find it in Luke 16 in connection with the steward who was entrusted with something. And the Lord applies it then immediately to the disciples. And so Paul had been entrusted with wonderful things, and so we today are the custodians of wonderful things that God had entrusted to our care. How do we use these things? So that again brings me to that point. Privileges, come with responsibilities. The word entrust implies there is a privilege, but at the same time, it implies a responsibility. What was this privilege? They had the oracles of God. The word used here was also used in pagan religions when a so-called god would speak through these priests or priestess in an oracle. They would get into ecstasy and then speak on behalf of that god, so-called. We know on behalf of demons, really. But here, we see that God, the living God, had given living words. The word oracle really implies the thought of living words. God spoke living words in the law and in the Old Testament. And we have even much more of living words. In Hebrews, we find this also. And in 1 Peter, now, Peter says that we should speak as oracles of God. So if we would communicate with one another, that we would speak in the sense of the tremendous grace that we have received, that we would be stewards of that grace and would speak as oracles of God. Now, that's a great challenge. That's a great challenge for each one of us. We are all stewards. We are all Christians who have been entrusted with great, great privileges. Oracles of God, the living God. We have a relationship with the living God. So then he comes to a few questions. For what, if some have not believed, shall their unbelief make the faith of God of none effect? So in other words, there are some, but in 1 Corinthians 10 you see that they affected the whole nation. The few spies who came back affected the whole nation, and they all fell because of their unbelief in the 40 years of wilderness journey, and until a new generation was ready to be introduced into the land. Hebrews 3 deals with this unbelief. Now, does this unbelief show that God was really at fault? No, God's truth really presents how faithful he is. There is a link here in the word, we can't see it here now, with faith. But in the Hebrew, there's a link between faith and truth. Very intimate link between the word faith and faithful. You see the connection? Even in English, we have the connection between faith and faithful. And the word faith in the Hebrew is also intimately connected with the word for truth, where you have then the idea of faithful. And so the fact that some were unfaithful, does that mean that God is unfaithful? Far be the thought, he says in the next verse. That is impossible. How can you suppose that God ever can be faithful, faithless, unfaithful? In Romans 9, verse 11 to 11, he deals in more detail with this question. Because some people think, well, because the Jewish nation was so unfaithful, God had to set them aside, God had to cast them away. And all the promises that God gave to Abraham cannot be fulfilled because of their unbelief. That's a wrong conclusion. And so also today there are many people who think that people get lost, they will land in hell because of their unbelief. That's a wrong reasoning. And then they sometimes make the connection, and also so therefore God is also somewhere at fault, because God has created them. And so all kind of unsound arguments and reasonings come up then. Just as here, Paul is answering here some questions of people who were dealing with what he said in unbelief and did not accept really God's thoughts. So God is a righteous God. That's one of the themes of this epistle. And so you can never ascribe something of unrighteousness to God, because God's always righteous, no matter what happens. So God is faithful, God is true, God is righteous. That must be very clear to us, no matter what question that can come up. So here the question was, well, if they were so failing, what about then God's faithfulness? And so Paul says right away, this is not a fair question. Far be the thought. God is true, and man, let man be false. There you see that he quotes a verse, so that thou shouldest be justified in thy words and shouldest overcome when thou art in judgment. This is a quote, I think, from Psalm 51. And again, that was in very deep exercise that David came to that conclusion. When he had sinned with Bathsheba, and when he went through those deep exercises, as you find in Psalm 32, and also in Psalm 51, he comes to this conclusion, no matter what, but God is always righteous, God is always true, God is always faithful. I say this in my own words now. That is what David really found out. And that is something that we need to find out. God can even use our failures, that we will have a fresh sense, a new and a deepened sense of the faithfulness of God. Now again, there you can make a mistake, and that exactly happened. People were saying, okay, well then you can go on sinning, because the more you sin, the more God will be glorified, because God justifies the sinner, doesn't he? So there were all kind of wrong conclusions. And he deals with this now in the last couple of verses that are before us. In verse 5, but if our unrighteousness commends God's righteousness, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who inflicts wrath? In other words, if God saves the sinner, then God would be unrighteous if he judges a sinner. Or other people would say, they go even a step further. Paul has to accuse himself in verse 5, I speak according to man. It's like if he's looking for to say, well, I'm not saying this. Notice carefully, I just repeat what people have said. And then he says, far be the thought. How shall God judge the world? So it is impossible to even think of suggestion that God might be unjust somewhere. In verse 7, for if the truth of God in my lie has more abounded to his glory. Yeah, that's true. Paul was a sinner. And he was a liar. And still, somehow, the truth of God came out. Now again, people use this to ascribe to God either injustice or to say, well, then you can just keep on sinning. In verse 8, he says, there are people who say, let us practice evil things that good things may come from this. Because they said, well, if God is glorified in justifying the sinner, well, then you better go on sinning. Because the more you sin, the more God will be glorified. And Paul does not even argue with it. He says, whose judgment is just. They are so hardened that he does not even argue with them. But you see, this chapter is quite difficult to understand, but Paul is answering here objections. He's answering the questions that people may ask in unbelief, and he answers them up to a certain point, but then when it becomes so blasphemous, he says, their judgment is just. He just stops there. He does not argue anymore. But through these arguments, it has become very clear, I hope, that he makes very clear that God is righteous, God is just, God is holy, God is truthful in whatever he does. And so what he brings out here, the glory of God. I promised that we would try to finish with this thought of the glory of God. The glory of God comes out in these living words, the oracles. The glory of God comes out in his faithfulness. He is faithful despite the unfaithfulness of man. And so later on in chapter 9 to 11, we will see that God will fulfill the promises that he had given to the Jews. He will fulfill them because he is faithful. And that shows his glory. But God is also faithful when he judges. And in his judgment, his glory is seen. That's another point. And we see that in verse 6, is God unrighteous when he brings wrath? No. In wrath, in judgment, God's glory is seen. Find that especially in Pharaoh, and that's again a theme in chapter 9, that God's glory is seen in judgment. Of course, God's glory is seen today in grace. That's where God's glory is seen, today in grace. And that's verse 8. But this grace cannot be abused. There were people who said, well, keep on sinning, because God is God, and God will take care of that, and he will only show his glory in saving the sinner. But then you abuse God's grace, and you can't do that. That is his argument here. You cannot abuse God's grace. God is gracious and he shows his glory when he accepts a repentant sinner. But if you say, well, you can just continue. And you see, that is very relevant, because there are people today, more or less, suggesting that no matter how bad it is, God is God and he will take care of that. Or in the other extreme, there are people, according to them, it's almost impossible to be saved. They are very legalistic and... But again, that's another extreme, that you really do something to put down God. So I say this because what Paul presents here, the truth, can be abused easily in one way or in another. And we see that even today in all kinds of cults and sects, and also when we talk with believers, we easily come to wrong conclusions. So may the Lord help us that we may just follow that right path, and if we can help one another, if there are questions, I cannot pretend that I'm making everything clear, because it is a very difficult epistle. But we may try to help one another, but we have some moments left to deal with questions. So if you have questions, please feel free to come up with those questions. Perhaps I may say, in connection with verse 8, I wanted to say that, but then I forgot. People sometimes say the end justifies the means. That is really something similar. Let us practice evil things that good ones may come. So they wanted more good things. They wanted more glory for God. And so they say, let's keep sinning. Well, that is the wrong type of reasoning, as we have seen, and that is similar to the end justifies the means. The end is God's glory, so keep on sinning because it will add to God's glory. That's the wrong type of reasoning, but it's very real and it's very close to home. The Jesuits based their teaching really on this principle that the end justifies the means. But that's absolutely wrong according to Scripture. No, I'm not saying that. I'm making an analogy. I'm making a parallel. I'm not saying that we are now spiritual Jews. No, that's a wrong. That would be a wrong conclusion. What I'm saying is there is a parallel. We can draw analogy. They were very privileged, so are we. But we are not spiritual Jews. No. That is the point. Make the applications. So, for example, you have a false... you have a security of heritage. You say, well, we descend of the brethren, or we descend from this brother, and that, and so on. So we are okay. Well, then you're wrong, just as they were wrong because they claimed to be descendants of Abraham. Or you say, well, you know, but I'm baptized, or I'm breaking bread. Then you base your security on a ritual. I'm not saying that the breaking of bread is a ritual, but you make it a ritual, and then you use it in the wrong way. And in that sense, they were using rituals like circumcision just as a false security. And then I make an analogy and I make a practical application and say, well, that can happen to us too. Not that we are using circumcision, we don't. But we can use an outward thing and build our security from that. And that's the kind of applications I make. And I think that is really the way that we should read Scripture too. 1 Corinthians 10 shows very clearly that all that happened to them is written for our instruction. So we are encouraged to make those applications. But we have to distinguish between exegesis, like what the word really says, where it refers to. We have to establish that first. And then we can make applications. Often we don't do that. We just jump right away to the applications, and then people get confused very easily. So, and that happens to me too sometimes. So when we skip that phase, we get into trouble. So then I also forgot to mention the number 5 we find many, many times. And the number 5 is really the number of responsibility. And so we have seen 5 privileges, 5 claims they had, 5 inconsistencies connected with the 5 questions that Paul asks. And so it really underlines man's responsibility. And the number 5 is also connected in Scripture with weakness. But there's a beautiful thought connected with number 5. It is 4 and 1. The number 4, you think of the universal, 4 winds and so on, connected with God. God is one. And so when we are with God, we are okay. No matter where we are, what area of the world we are okay. But we have to realize that we are weak. And the number 5 in Scripture is connected with weakness. I wanted to say that too. But if we are with God, really with God, and God with us, then we are okay. But if it is just a claim or just a boast, then we are not okay. We have seen that. And we also saw the principles of a remnant. I have underlined that a couple of times, but I think that is also encouraging for us. God wants to keep certain features we find here that Paul could really recommend. God wants to see those features in us today. And not that we would boast and say, we are the people. Then you have lost already. but that we would feel challenged and that we would feel encouraged to really put into practice these things, that we may belong to such a remnant, like Anna and Simeon and also Malachi mentioned. That is the great challenge for us today, that there may be something in us for God, that has value for God. Shall we close with this then? Thank you for your attention.